For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so if you were here last week in chapter 8, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, or maybe three, I don't know. The whole subject came up about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And so we read from 8 and we read from chapter 10 last time. Here's the one in between that we skipped over, and it's actually on the same subject, but he's elaborating. So in 8, he was telling the believers there, maybe you should think about giving up your right to eat meat sacrificed to idols for the sake of the weaker brother. That weaker brother might misinterpret it, might think that this means that we can mix idol worship in with our following of Christ, you know. And to avoid that happening, avoid stumbling a brother, yeah, you have the right. It's not like you can't eat the meat or that it's immoral or something like that. Or that it's going to mess you up if you eat this meat. Not true. But, so you have the right to eat it. It may be voluntarily giving that right up. Because it's going to be better for the weaker believers in that group. And so, as he's arguing this case, basically he's going to come in and show tonight, you know, I'm not asking you to do anything that I don't do. And that I live by the same thing that I'm suggesting to you guys. Chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Apostles, let's take just a minute to a little side bar on this. Apostello, apo out, stello to send. The apostle is a sent out one. They were originally chosen by Christ from his disciples. We read in Luke 6 that when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. So there were disciples, which were his regular followers, and these are like, it's a special office that he gave to the 12. It wasn't just the 12. There were other apostles. Paul is one. Named, he says, by Christ himself. When Jesus met him out the road of Damascus, boom, he laid that on him. And there were others as well. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15:5, he's talking about Jesus when he rose from the dead. He appeared to Cephas. Then he appeared to the 12. So there's all of the apostles. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. So there were other apostles. In Revelations 2, decades later, this was written in the 90s, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, you guys did a good job. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not. And you found them to be false. So they had a test, you know, to whether you were really an apostle or not. And, you know, the thing is, when this was written in the 90s, there was only one surviving apostle of the original 12, John, the author of this book himself, was the last guy around. So why did they need a test? It shows that there were other apostles. So, too, when we get into lists of spiritual gifts, like in, we'll study when we get to chapter 12, God's appointed to the church first apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues, and so on. So the apostleship is right in the list of gifts, spiritual gifts, with the others. This is somebody that goes out and plants new churches. That's why Paul says here, other people might say, I'm not an apostle, but you can't really say that because he knew that they knew that he was the one that started the church in Corinth. And so I planted your church. Basically, what students of the subject conclude, and I think this is right, is that you basically had apostle with a big A, which were the ones who were authorized to actually write scripture. These people were hearing directly from God and had followed Christ. And then the little A was just like basically a missionary. It's like somebody sent out to plant new churches. And you see right here, he says, have I not seen Jesus? That's one of the requirements for the big A apostle, which is what Paul was. You had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And he was. So, okay, he's going on, he's saying, I'm an apostle, right? And so he's going to get in and give them a barrage of arguments for why, as an apostle, he should be supported financially by the church. He says, my defense to those who examine me is this. Don't we have a right to eat and drink? Yeah. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, Peter? Peter apparently is a married man. So they would travel with their wives, and the church would have to support the apostle and the apostle's wife too. And so he's like, you know, Paul was unmarried, so was Barnabas. He says, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Paul worked with his hands to support himself. He was a tent sower who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense. Now, that's not how soldiering works. When you serve as a soldier, the government pays your wage. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it? Nobody. Who tends a flock and doesn't use the milk of the flock? Nobody. Okay, so it's basically, you know, is that unreasonable? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or doesn't the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That's in Deuteronomy 25. There is a law like that. The ox is pulling the threshing wheel, which separates the grain from the pods. And some of it's getting on the ground, and he's like, But they've got a muzzle on his face, and he can't figure out how to get the grain. So they're basically, and this is an interesting commentary. He says, God's not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes. For our sake, it is written, because the plowman ought not to plow, or ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So, let's see. So this wasn't written for oxen. True, oxen can't even read. It is for us. Why would God have a quirky law like that? It's because he's worried about the people developing an attitude that's so greedy that they're willing to be uncompassionate and inhumane toward an animal. And so mistreating an animal, you know, not willing to share with the one that's doing the work is greedy and it's inhumane. Shouldn't do that. Paul's saying that same principle applies here. Here are guys like me and Barnabas and the other guys, you know, Silas, Timothy, that have done the work to get the group going here and stuff, ought to receive, you know, support from the church for our living expenses. And so he's making that point. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? No, it's not. If others share the right over you, do we not more? So apparently they were paying some of their leaders. And so I think he's making his case here, and I guess the conclusion is pretty evident. Where's the money? Let's have it. No, that's not what he's going to argue here. He says, nevertheless, we did not use this right. We had the right, but we never used it. We endure all things so that we can cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So apparently what had happened in Corinth is that at some point someone raised the charge that Paul's one of these sophist traveling preachers that's in it for money. The sophists in Greek society could make pretty good bank as public speakers. People liked listening to them and they paid them well. And so the charge was he's just in this for the money like those guys are. Once this charge, you know, came into view in public, Paul's response to it was, we'll just lay that to rest right now. I'm never going to take a dollar from anyone in Corinth again. And we just won't have to worry about that anymore. And that's what he did. Even up to the time of this writing, which is years later, he still would not accept any money from anyone in Corinth. He says, don't you know that those who perform the sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So he's adding more arguments. Here in the Old Testament, the priests, the Levites, how did they earn their living? When people would come in with an offering, part of it went to the Levite, and then part of it they got to take back. So it was kind of like a gift in kind. That's how they earned their support. The Levites were not given any land. They couldn't farm, so that they were paid for by the people. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things. And I'm not writing these things that it would be done so in my case. I'm not going to change my policy either. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have something to boast of. For I'm under compulsion, and woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. But if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if I do it against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. And so he says, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I can offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. It's really the same thing he's calling on them to do, isn't it? Yes, I have the right to be paid, absolutely. But I don't use that right. Why? Because I care about you guys. I don't want this suspicion to, you know, get feet and people to catch on to it. So that's a sacrifice I can make to just sweep that away. Really hardcore. We read about his time in Corinth in the book of Acts, chapter 18. And it talks about how after this, Paul left Athens, he went to Corinth. So here he is arriving at the city of Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. An event which we actually have in secular history to correlate this exactly. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were. So they had the same trade, and he stayed and worked with them. They made their tents out of leather. Yeah. So they were pretty heavy, but, you know, waterproof. And it was a big job to make these. These were like house tents that you didn't have motels and stuff like that. When people would travel, they would bring one of these tents along. So they're selling these tents every Sabbath. So he's working at a tent maker all week. And then on the Sabbath, he would go to the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Then when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So Silas and Timothy had been sent up to Macedonia, a group up there called Philippi. We have a book to them called Philippians, and they were financial supporters of Paul big time. And they did not have this attitude problem like the Corinthians did. When these guys, the reason that he went full time into preaching is because they brought back money with him. He didn't need to make tents anymore. So Paul was not against receiving money. If you read the book of Philippians, it's written to thank them for their latest gift. And he reminds them of how many times they had supported him over the years and stuff. So it's not that Paul was against a Christian worker receiving money, only if it was going to be in a situation where it might discredit the gospel. Then you just give that right up. He did it in Thessalonica, also a different city. And in his letter, second letter to them, he says, you guys know how you ought to follow our example. We did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. So it's the same thing there that it was in Corinth. So if you had Paul over for dinner, he'd be reaching in and pulling out a five, and you'd be like, whoa, dude, you're our guest here. I'm not going to take that. And he'd be like, well, I'm afraid under the circumstances, you're going to have to take it, or else I'm going to have to leave. Oh, my God, that is so hardcore. would not even eat bread with someone without paying for it. So he really was a stickler on this and went all the way on it. You got to admire the kind of integrity. You don't see preachers having this kind of problem too much around today, do you? And so this is his example that he's giving them. He's saying, you guys know what I did. Everybody knew that Paul wouldn't take anything without paying for it. And he's like, why do you think I did that? It was because I'm giving up my rights so that the gospel has more power with you guys. And he says, for though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I become like a Jew, that I might win Jews. So, well, Paul is a Jew. He knows what he's saying is, I know how to act Jewish when I'm around my Jewish, you know, Jewish friends. And so that's what I do. Even though I no longer have to go through those things, I no longer have to eat kosher. I know, you know, there's a bunch of things, restrictions that applied to Jews in the Old Testament, which were swept away. You know, in Mark 7, it says, thus Jesus declared all foods clean to eat. The whole dietary thing, just gone. And then, but then Paul's saying, yeah, but when I'm hanging around with Jews, I stay kosher just like they do. I dress right. I use the right language. To those who are under law, I'm as though I'm under law. Even though we know that Paul was not under law. And he declares repeatedly, we are no longer under law, but under grace. Whereas these people believe that they're still under law and that that's important. He kind of acts like he's under law too. So that he can get a hearing. He can get a hearing with them. To those who are without law, I'm like, I'm without law, although not ever really being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. The law of Christ, it's Jesus said, a new command I give you. That this is my command, he says, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's the so-called, they call it the royal law in the New Testament. It kind of replaces, as Paul argues in Romans, that if, you know, loving your neighbor as yourself basically replaces and fulfills all the laws in the Old Testament. And to the weak, I become weak. Paul never had a weak day in his life. It'd be hard to think of any adjective that would be less like the Apostle Paul than a weakling. This guy was just tough. I mean, read 2 Corinthians 11 sometimes, and all of the beatings, imprisonments, and everything he went through and stuff. This guy was just like, you know, the Terminator at the end of Terminator 1 coming up out of there, and he's back. And here's the bottom line. I become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. And so what Paul's describing here for us is a crucial area of sacrificial love. He's been arguing right through this book, you guys need to get centered more on love and less on the ego. And this part that he's arguing for, we call contextualization. It's the notion, it's what he's talking about. I'm becoming all things to all men that I may by all means save some. When we bring Jesus to people, when we explain the ways of God, we need to do it in their language and in their cultural context, not in some alien context that makes it seem and make convey that, yeah, you need Christ, but you also need to start behaving real weird like I do. And then we're attaching, we talked about attaching cultural baggage to the gospel when we studied 8. And so the antidote to that is contextualization. John Stott says, the greatest tendency of the church throughout its long and checkered history has been its constant tendency to conform to the prevailing culture instead of developing a Christian counterculture. That has been really bad, very bad in church history, super bad, still bad today. But I think it's actually even worse than what Stott says. Let's think about what constitutes culture. When we speak of so-and-so's culture, their spiritual beliefs are high on the list. Most cultures have certain prejudices, biases that people hold to. They usually have a mythology of some sort that explains why we're important, maybe why we're the best. And then, too, you have more external things like dress. It's different. Think of different countries in the world dressed differently. Music and art are different, usually specialized to a particular culture. They have their own language or their own dialect. And they have their things they like to do for recreation. So I've kind of divided them into two things here, because the ones on top, which kind of center on the core worldview of that culture, are often in direct contradiction to what Scripture teaches. And so when we say that we want to contextualize, we want to blend in to culture, not to that part. We're against that part. We're bringing a different message. Whereas the externals of culture are usually harmless and may even be a good thing, you know, perfectly good to enjoy the art, the beautiful things about people's culture. Nothing wrong with them at all. So, with the worldview elements of culture, we do need a countercultural response, like what Stott is saying. We can't just blend in. But with the more outward and superficial parts, we should have a pro-cultural response. This is what Paul's talking about. When I'm with the Gentiles, when I'm with the Greeks, I'm like a Greek. Not really, not in the sense that he becomes an idol worshiper like they were, but as much as possible. Now, when we bring in something called, let's this back into this, with the problem as we have it in our day, anti-cultural fundamentalism, okay? This is a form of Christian teaching that is in the wrong in a number of different areas. The legalism is probably the worst part, but this part is bad too. Their view, they do not accept contextualization. And so they actually turn these things around, and we wind up where they're having a pro-cultural response to the worldview issues and an anti-cultural, countercultural response to the superficials. Let's think through some examples. Spiritual beliefs. Both of these are wrong, absolutely wrong in both cases. So it's the worst of both worlds. Spiritual beliefs. Most historians agree that when Christianity penetrated into Europe, the Europeans were idol worshipers. They were animists. They were used to praying to many gods, not just to one. They also were used to praying to goddesses and felt that was very important. And it was this impetus that led to the development of the practice of praying to saints and of Mariology, praying to Mary, neither one of which find any warrant in Scripture. But it was a part of European culture, and the next thing you know, it had bled into the church. You see this with prejudices. You know, people like to point out that Christians were in the vanguard of the abolitionist movement that eradicated slavery. True, and that was an important and a good work. Way tardy, hundreds of years tardy, unfortunately, and frankly, not that many. And it's really disturbing to see what happened historically at the time of the Civil War in the U.S. Churches divided so that, for instance, today you have the American Baptists and you have the Southern Baptists. They used to be one denomination, now they're two. Why did they split? The Southern Baptist churches were pro-slavery. The American Baptists were anti-slavery. And so it appeared what mattered is which side of the Mason-Dixon line you live on, not anything that Scripture has to say about this. And we already saw earlier in 1 Corinthians that Paul was anti-slavery. But, and so here, yeah, the church had little, no impact on the situation and just bought into. We think of the mythology of secular, what we could call civil religious views in American history. Let's stick to America. The belief held historically and still today by wide swathes of anti-cultural fundamentalists believe that the U.S. is God's country, formed by God and godly people to, you know, protect Christianity, and that we've been blessed by God as a result, and that's why America is so awesome, is because it's God's country. A lot of people believe this, and they will quote right out of Old Testament things about Israel and apply it directly to the U.S. Never mentioning that, you know, I mean, our country has a lot of positive features, no question. It's mostly that we're very privileged. And also, not that it was because it was done for God or by God. But rather, you know, you had, for instance, in colonial times, you had the doctrine of manifest destiny, which was the obvious will of God. It was the destiny that we own everything from the Atlantic to the Pacific. Now, there were a few million people in the way there that actually had that land before we got there, and they were mostly systematically exterminated down to less than 5% of their original population. How is this glorified as the work of God? Blindness, mythology, prejudice. Well, what about some of the superficial things like dress? Here's where we should be fitting into culture, but no. Fundamentalism has fought every change in clothing. My grandmother was fundamental, and in her church back in 1910, literally, that's how old she was. 1910, 1920. Women wearing brassieres was considered really lewd and showing off of the breasts, so they would never do that. And what was funny is that by the time the 60s came along, the hippies were kind of into this, come on, ma, burn your bra. And that wearing a bra is just male exploitation of women. And the fundamentalists in colleges, Christian colleges and stuff, started to require women to wear bras because I was too dirty to. So whatever's happening, it's like we're the opposite of that. Music and art. They fought every movement. I'm being hard on Grandma, but I know she understands. It was just funny. It's easier to see when it's further removed from you. But, you know, they used to watch Lawrence Welk. You know what that is? And she and Grandpa stopped watching Lawrence because he was getting too jazzy. And they thought that they didn't like the jazz. We go down here to the Lenox. What do we have? 30 theaters in there. You have to drive around for 10 minutes to try to find a parking spot. There's thousands of people just surging there. You realize this is really big in our culture. And yet, for many fundamentalists, watching most of the movies there would be not allowed. And so they've taken a central cultural feature and disallowed it for really cracky reasons, nonsensical reasons. And It's pitiful. Language. The fundamentalist is so obsessed with language, and they can't talk. Have you ever seen the YouTube video, Shoot, Christians Say? Fantastic. I was raised as a kid. We were in a pretty fundamental Reformed church, and the preacher used to come visit our Sunday school class. And each time he did, he came with the same theme, which was anti-cussing. But not just anti-cussing. They were like, if you say, "Aw, shucks," that's really the SH word that you're saying there. If you say, "Gosh darn it," everyone knows what that really means. If you say "gee whiz," that's Jesus. You're swearing. And so, you know, he was really pressing the envelope that Christians should not be using any of those words. And you're just like, oh my God. Yeah. We should be talking the same way our culture talks. And we shouldn't be making sticklers out of insignificant things that don't matter. We think of recreation. It was quite a shock to go to, you see this clearer in some other cultures than in our own maybe. When I went to the Amazonian region of Brazil years back to visit some Christians there, this city was extremely poor, very poverty stricken, filthy hovels everywhere, 250,000 people. No high rise, nothing, just squalor. Even the wealthy people there would have been considered very modest, rather poor here. And so, but there was one big building in town, a giant soccer stadium. And it was the only thing that had any stature in the city. Everywhere you went, in every vacant yard and stuff, kids playing soccer. You could see this culture is crazy for soccer. And lo and behold, we go and we're visiting one of the local churches there. We found out that Christians are not allowed to go to the soccer game. And you're just like, what? Or to play soccer, either one. And their account was that, you know, most of us have been converted out of, you know, drunkenness, womanizing, fighting. And these were all things that we would get into when we went to the soccer game. So we just find that it's better not to go there. And so here you were. And it was also beastly hot. You know, it's right on the equator, one of the real hot areas of the earth. Super humid and hot. But the ladies would come to the church and they had long sleeves on. And you'd be like, whoa, that's got to be a pretty hot shirt here. And it turned out that the women had to wear long sleeves. They weren't allowed to have bare arms because it was making the brothers lust too much to see the lady's arm. So, I mean, you're just like, okay, so no soccer, the favorite thing of people to do here, and in this furnace of heat, the women have to wear long sleeves because our brothers are so lame they can't look at a woman's arm without so horny. Maybe you should put a cold shower in outside the building. So, yeah, I'm definitely arguing against anti-cultural fundamentalism. Let's switch it around the right way with spiritual beliefs. We live in a culture that holds that any faith, any belief you have is just as valid as any other. That belief in your worldview and God or no God, whatever, is just something you choose, whatever you choose to believe, and it's perfectly good. We believe there is an actual almighty creator God who is real, whether people believe in him or not. He's there. And so that there is actually objective truth that you have to come to grips with, that Jesus came here and he was the Messiah. He was the promised one. His death, He went to his death to pay for human sin. That's not just if you believe it. That's the way it is. And you need to believe it in order to have it apply to you. But whether you believe it or not doesn't change anything. So we're completely at odds with that postmodern perspective of our culture. We think of the prejudices of our culture. Arguably, our culture is pretty polarized, pretty segmented. We've got a lot of prejudice and distance here against different groups, whether it's race, whether it's, religion, all kinds of politics. And we're very divided along these lines. That has no place among us. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ. Galatians 3:28. The body of Christ should be a demonstration of how people can put God first and dispense with these petty prejudices. We have to decisively reject the mythology, any kind of mythology about the U.S. being God's country or the greatest. And even that, just that whole view that, patriotism, U.S., America first is wrong. That's not what our Bible teaches us. That's not coming from the scripture. The Bible teaches that God doesn't wear a cultural clothing. That we are world Christians. We're told to win all the nations into discipleship. We can't start saying, our nation. Wrong. Dress. Yeah. Of course, we should just dress like the rest of our culture does. And which I guess is pretty much true from what I can tell. Music, art, language. We don't have to be so uptight like that at all. And the Bible hardly even says anything about it. It's, if anything is bad, it would be like swearing in the name of God. But profanity. Yeah. Pro-cultural. People say, well, how pro-cultural should you get? As much as possible. Without crossing the line into actual sin. Without denying the truth. We should go as far as possible. That's the best answer we can come up with. So, in this segmented culture, in this polarized culture, I think house churches are an excellent opportunity for us to practice contextualization. It's cool to see people from all different, you see different subcultures even on campus here. You would think, well, American college students, that's a pretty narrow cultural window right there. But already, you have the hip hoppers, you have the punk rockers, you have the indie rockers, and a lot of kind of music leads the way. And a lot of times they look at each other with contempt, pretty harsh language. It's amazing to come into a house church and see people from all of these different types of backgrounds, also different countries, different ethnicities, all there together and practicing true love of God. And people come in, and it's not surprising that hundreds of people come to faith here every year. It's because you come into a house church and you're looking around. It's like, well, this is just like my other friends. This is it's normal. And they're not doing some bizarre thing that, is going to blow you away. That's one reason why, in traditional church, the first thing you do when you come into a church service is you have to stand and sing praise songs to God. Which is really kind of, I guess, enjoyable to the Christians, but so you're bringing a non-Christian guest and now stand up, sing praise songs to the God you don't believe in, It's pretty odd, actually. Nothing biblical to back it up. Whatever there is Old Testament, not new. And so I think one of the keys to our success over the years has been that we do believe in contextualization. We believe we need to practice it. We speak regular talk, we act regular, and we also receive and embrace all people from all different types of cultural and economic and every kind of background. And people see diverse group of people who are truly one in Christ. Oh, man, that's awesome. So this is the question for us. I know I might have a cultural context. You do. We all do. Are we able to come out of that to speak to our culture in their language and in their forms? Because we need to be able to do that. And that's what Paul is talking about when he, right there in verse 22. A very powerful application of giving up my rights in order to reach out better with the gospel. And that's 1 Corinthians 9. Yes, God, we remember that Paul took a lot of flack because of this stand that he took and the contextualizing he did. People attacked him for that in his own day, and I think we might get some attacks as well. But we just thank you that we are able to comprehend this notion and to practice it fearlessly and boldly. And, we're probably going to get judged by certain sectors, but it's right there in your word. You teach us about it. We do pray that we are distinct from our culture in some very key areas, that we're not lost people anymore, that we have learned a new level of love that we never knew before. And those are things that people should be able to see in us. And hopefully they can come and hear it in their own language, in their own context. And because you are not limited that way. You are a universal Lord. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.